As I mentioned last week, we were looking at 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles 24, 2 Chronicles 24 and 2 Kings 11, 13, or 13. We looked at Jehoahaz, and we focused our attention last week on the northern kingdom of Israel with Jehoahaz, and then Joash following. They reigned in Israel, Jehoahaz, from 820 to about 804. And you see there's a little bit of overlap in time. Again, these dates are estimated, but little lapse in time there. But Joash, about 806 to 790. And so as we move forward this week, we weren't quite done with Joash. I want to finish that up, not really focusing on him as much as Elisha. That's what we're going to begin with tonight, is talking about the death of Elisha, which really kind of marks a kind of significant time in Israel, in Israel's history with Elisha. He's been such a prominent man of God for the Israelite people, especially in the north there in Samaria and with the kings. We'll notice some things about that. We're going to go on into Amaziah. We'll go back down south here to Judah in Jerusalem with Amaziah. Things haven't been going well in Israel. They haven't been going too great in Judah either. And so we're going to go on to him, and then we'll talk about Jeroboam the second, very kind of short text, but we'll notice a couple of things about him as we move forward. So let's go back to Joash, 2 Kings 13. And as we get to the end of chapter 13, go down to about verse 14, and there we're told about the death of Elisha. Now, when you think about Elisha, what comes to mind? Who was Elisha? Of course, we distinguish him from Elijah, although they're, you know, in so many ways similar. He's what? Yes. So he has that deep connection with Elijah because he was an understudy of him.
But also, God had told Elijah to go by, because Elijah requested from God to be allowed to leave this world. Mm-hmm. Same on his way to do some business. He said, stop on the way and meet with Elisha and take him with you.
Little extra trivia question. What was Elisha doing at the time? Anybody tell me? He was plowing.
Plowing,
right? Remember, he took the oxen he was using to plow and offered a sacrifice to God. Not that important, but just a little trivia knowledge there for you. So let's go to 14. Let's just read that text there. And there's some interesting things happen here, especially significant for Israel. Now, when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die. Now, right away, we're not told what's going on. I don't know what he's sick. But the Bible, Holy Spirit, does not devolve, reveal what that was. So we just know that whatever this is the end for him. And Elisha seems to know that as time moves forward. So Joash, showing the connection between Elisha and the kings of Israel, he comes to Elisha. Joash, the king of Israel, went down to weep, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Now, I'm going to just stop along the way, kind of explain some things. But what is that reference? Okay, number one, my father, what is that? It's a term of endearment, right? And how he views Elisha. But what about the second part of that phrase? The chariots of Israel? What do you think that, what might that be a reference to? Now, we're not told exactly, but Any? And he did. What did Elisha do? Remember that young man? People were coming against Elisha. Do you remember what happened there? And there's a young man who was really nervous. And Elisha says, God opened his eyes. What did he see? Yeah, the king of Assyria is upset because Elisha keeps telling the king of Samaria when and where they're going to attack. And so he sends his men to try to go and take Elisha. And they come to the city where he is. I should know the city, but I can't remember it top of my head. But there's a young man there. He sees him come, and he gets nervous. And Elisha says, God, open his eyes. He opens his eyes, and what does he see? All around the city are all the chariots and horsemen of God, not earthly horsemen and chariots. All the protection God is putting around Elisha. I think that may be what he's referencing here. Now, I'm guessing, but that to me seems likely. The chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Joash would, of course, known about that incident. So, verse 15. So he comes to visit with Elisha. Well, he's coming to comfort Elisha, but Elisha has a message for him. And you have this kind of weird interaction, if you will. It may, at least it kind of seems a little odd. You have Elisha tells the king to do what? He says, take the bow and the arrow, open the window, shoot out. What does he say after he shoots the bow? What does Elisha say to the king? It's just right there. And then what happens after that? What does he say? Notice what he says. He says, draw the bow. He shot at verse 17. Notice the end of the verse. The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria. For you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them. All right. So he said, so he says in a symbolic way, that arrow represents God coming to fight for you. And now he's going to lead you to victory over the Syrians. Now, just last week, we were talking about, right at the end of class, we said that God was going to send what to Israel? Just earlier in the text here in chapter 13. He's going to send a Savior. Well, here we are told by, or the king is told by Elisha, one of those avenues of salvation is going to come through what? Through war, through defeat of Syria. And then you have, so he tells him that, and then this continues. What's the next thing he tells him to do? So he says, shoot out the window, and then do what? Okay, so take some arrows and strike the ground. Now, he's not given any further detail here, instruction. So he goes, one, two, three. And then Elisha, he becomes angry. What's he mad about? What's he upset about? He says, I believe the number is six. If you'd done it up to six times, you would have utterly defeated Assyria. Not Assyria yet. But you would have defeated them. You would have wiped them out. But because you only did it three times, you're going to defeat them three times. But you're not going to utterly defeat them. So really, what is all of this? It's just it's a prophetic message. So what led him to only do three? What led them to pick six? I don't know all that, right? I don't have a deep explanation about this completely, but I do know this is exactly the way things play out. We'll come back to that in just a minute. So you have this interaction between Elisha and Joash. Last thing recorded of Elisha. After this, he passes away, and Elisha. So with Elijah, you had him go away in a whirlwind. Pretty dramatic. Well, Elisha's not going to be outdone, is he? This isn't going to just end all just kind of him die and go away right? You got to have a little bit of drama at the end. So he dies. Now, after right before Elijah is taken away, what did Elisha say to him? Give me what? A double portion of the Spirit that is in you. And we have seen Elisha do some pretty amazing things, haven't we? Some pretty amazing things. Really, it's the Holy Spirit working through Elisha. But all right, so there's where he says, "Strike him. You should have taken five or six. You should have put five or six arrows down on the ground, but should have struck it five or six times." Verse 20, Elisha died, and they buried him. Now, in the process of the burial, something odd happens. And it just the whole coincidence of what occurs is just very strange. So he dies. They go to bury the body. Now, verse 20 ends by saying, now, a band of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring. That's the time when they would go to war or do these invasions and battles. Verse 21, now as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band. Now, who's the man? I think it's probably Elisha. We'll see why in just a minute. Hold on. So, now as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave, Elisha. So for some reason, Elisha has not been covered up. This man has died in the marauding battle. He's dead, right? And then somehow he gets thrown into the grave of Elisha. There's a big mystery here about how that happened. And how long has it been? Were they just in the middle of burying Elisha? That seems odd. You would have had a big procession, you would have thought. Yeah, he had to contact the bones. I guess that's my point here is, how did that happen? And to be honest, it's just not all the information is not here. But we are given what we need. It says, as soon as he touched the bones of Elijah, what happened? He revived and stood on his feet. Now, there's some big theological element to all this. No. But it isn't. It's a fascinating event that occurred, right? Maybe going back to Elisha's request of God, give me two of his spirit, right? That the Holy Spirit was so upon him, even his body was affected by the power of the Holy Spirit, that it revived a man. An amazing thing, right? Again, no deep theological point here, but just the fact. Think about that Moabite man, or whoever this man was, if he was killed by Moabites, or if he was a Moabite man, whoever he was. You think your life would be a little different after all this?
It'd be different if you were part of the band.
Yeah.
Once you got thrown in there, threw the guy in there, and then he bounced up and climbed back out of there. I mean, that would be...
It's just crazy. Crazy, crazy event. There. You want to say something?
Well, no, go ahead.
What do you even know what
happened to that? Huh?
The guy who died.
We're not told. He was just a man.
That's what I'm saying. He probably wouldn't know what happened to him.
He may not have, right? He just woke up, right? He went to sleep, woke back up in his way of thinking. I don't know. That's what kind of condition he was. Was he run through with a sword and woke up like that? Or how does this happen? I don't know. Right? There's so much we don't know. But kind of fascinating here just about the effect of a man of God. What did Jesus tell the apostles? Right? If you have the the faith of a mustard seed. You can say to this mountain,
move,
and it will move. Now, again, that's misapplied a lot to us. He's talking to the apostles, by the way. But the great power of the Holy Spirit upon the men of God to move mountains. Well, here it brings back, someone who is deceased. So we have that, and then we're going down to verse 22. Now, again, what was Joash told? Since you did three arrows, three times you're going to defeat the king of Assyria, or Syria. Verse 22, now Hazael, king of Syria, pressed Israel all the days of Jehoaz. So this has been an ongoing thing with Hazael. He is invaded into the land, and we're not told all the territory he took, but he would come in. He would, of course, take over certain territory from Israel and was pushing Israel back. Verse 23, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. And so God sees what's going on. God's heart goes out to the Israelites. He sees what's going on. And so he wants to intervene. And so he does. Verse 24. When Hazael, king of Syria, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Joash, the son of Jehoaz, took again from Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities that he had taken from Jehoaz, his father, in war. Three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. So whatever cities it was that they had taken, probably you'd think up north, Ben-Hadad becomes king Joash is able to go in three times, win these big battles against him. Now, we're not quite done with Joash. We have one little thing to say about him as we get into Amaziah. But any questions about anything we've covered up thus far? Yes, ma'am.
Not a question, but a comment. Mm-hmm. I just wonder when he had defeated them three times, he was probably regretting that he didn't throw more arrows. And it makes me think, how often do we, because we're not, God's immensely powerful. How often is our faith not bold and we're timid and maybe just not that, you just do a little. How often do we stop God's power short? Because mm-hmm. we don't have the boldness to allow God to work fully.
Absolutely. To really bless us. And yeah, that's a great point.
Been there when people did respond to that. One more time, just one more opportunity. And if the minister hadn't done that, that implication might have gone away. Same thing with the three times and the five times and the six times, that if they had tried again, if they'd been able to try one more time, or just one more time, the end results could have been a time again.
Well, Lisa and I were talking about this on the way home. You watch people who are battling with doing the right thing. It's not a lack of understanding or of knowledge, but you see them wrestling with it. And sometimes as a minister, you get to see in the windows other people can't see. You can see things that other people don't realize, and you watch people battle. There's no more important battle that any person faces than their battle with the gospel. Right? And there's nothing more awe-inspiring, nothing more encouraging than seeing someone respond. But there's also the transverse of that. There's nothing more heartbreaking than watching somebody who's battling with doing the right thing. And you see it. You see the tears, you see the emotion on their face, and then they walk away. And my heart was broken a little bit on Sunday. I won't get into it more than that. But it does break. Because I know the weight of that. And you may have been there. I know I've experienced this before. When you know you need to do something, and God's calling you, and you know it, and then Satan gets in and he puts up those little roadblocks and he begins to make you think, well, you know, maybe next time, or this is there or that's there. You need to think about this. And he stops you from doing what you're supposed to. It terrifies me. And it comes back because we cut God off short. We don't allow him to take control. I often wrestle with myself on that. You know, sometimes I think I should just let God do it, right? Why am I so worried about this? And it's because as human beings, we don't like to leave up control to anybody else.
There's a freedom that they feel, and them, rip them apart
from
the fear. You know what I'm saying? So
they're
purple, not to
track. Fear? No, I think you're exactly right. I think fear is one of the great tools of Satan. If he can make me afraid, he can make me afraid to go to India or Belize or Africa, or he can make me afraid to go to my neighbor and say something. He can make me afraid to do many things. Fear is a great tool. Maybe that's what was going on with Joash. He thought, well, I can't ask for too much from God, so I'll just do three. Well, when he just said, God's given me a blessing, here, I want it all, right? Give me all your blessings, God. I want to be blessed. Please bless me. So sometimes it's not God is short on blessings, it's that our cups are too small. And he will. He's an amazing God. If we just let him take over. But that's the struggle of too many of us, of all of us. Good comments. Anything else? All right. Well, let's move on to another king. Let's go south. We're going to go get in the car and go south. Let's go see Judah and see what's going on in Jerusalem. We got a young man named Amaziah. He reigned from about 803 to 775. So you'll notice there, he and Joash, and this will be important later, he and Joash overlap quite a bit. And so we'll more about that as we go. So, let's see. 2 Chronicles 25. We're going to be mainly in 2 Chronicles 25 with Amaziah. We'll go back to 2 Kings for just a moment, 14. But 2 Chronicles 25. It says, Amaziah was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. Now, what's significant about that? The kings prior to Amaziah had been what? Tied in a large way to Samaria. Well, with Amaziah, you start to see that breakaway. This began under what king? That tie between the two. Do you remember? Of course, Ahab in Israel, but who was the king? And it may be a little bit tricky to remember who it is. because we see him as a good king. Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was married to a daughter of Ahab. So that tie was there. Well, now you get to Amaziah, and that tie seems to be broken, which is good for Judah. And the text tells us that he's a mix. He's got mixed results. Verse 2, you kind of have sometimes you have very, very strong statements, positive. Sometimes you have very strong statements, negative. Well, this is kind of, he did some good things and did some bad things. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not with his whole heart. So, let's see. The little further explanation in 2 Kings, that's why I have this up here. It's pretty much the same. But, verse 3, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not like David, his father. Of course, David is not his direct father. He's a descendant of David. He did all things as Joash, his father, had done. All right, that's a little bit more clarity on the statement, isn't it? It gives us a little bit more of a benchmark. He did some good, but not like David, more like Joash. And Joash was, remember Joash real quickly? Joash divided his reign into two periods. The period with the high priest and then the period after. He did some good things, but not perfect. The first part of his reign is actually pretty good. Go back to 2 Chronicles. Oh, we'll go there in just a minute. Real quickly, I won't spend as much time on it today, but we're on the green here, right? And here's Amaziah, son of Jehoash or Joash, who was the son of Hosea. And you see, we still have several kings to deal with here in the south. There's Amaziah. Now over here, of course, we're getting ready to move on to Jeroboam. So we're getting near the end of the reign of the northern kingdom as we move forward. Again, Amaziah on our chart, he's mixed results. Not an angry face or a bad face, but he's... All right, so let's go back to 2 Chronicles 25. So verse 3 tells us, as soon as the royal power was firmly in his hand, and notice this, he killed his servants who had struck down the king, his father. Now, before I move on to the rest of that text, what happened? Do you remember real quickly what happened to Joash? What did Joash do to get into big trouble? He killed the son of the high priest. What was his name? The son. Zechariah, right? He killed Zechariah. The people loved Zechariah. They also loved the high priest. And so after he did that, the servants murdered him in his bed. They smothered him with a pillow. Right. So now Amaziah is on the throne. And what does Amaziah do? Justice, right, in his eyes. They killed my dad. Sorry, that's it. And really, is what he did wrong? And it was the death penalty for harming the king. He was handing out justice. Those people, by acting the way they did, took justice in their own hands by allowing God to perform justice. So he was not wrong. And even furthermore, it notes here something kind of fascinating. It says, but he did not, verse 4, put their children to death according to what is written in the law, in the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, fathers shall not die because of their children, nor children die because of their fathers, but each one shall die for his own sins. So a couple of things here that are important is, number one, the law of Moses is not lost. He knew enough of the law of Moses to not violate that principle. So he doesn't go through and wipe out the entire family. We've seen others do that. Jehu did that. He doesn't do that. Now, where in the law of Moses does it say that? Where does that quote come from? Anybody know? Well, it's kind of obscure, so I don't expect you to know it. But Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. I won't read it, but it's a quote straight from there. But what's the principle that God laid down in the law of Moses here? All right, so Ezekiel 18 really brings this out, right? Where he really explicitly talks about the fact that children do not inherit sin. So again, this is a great passage. If you're dealing with someone who believes inherited sin, with either somebody from a Catholic background or from a Calvinist background, this is a passage to look at. God, in the law of Moses, said inherited sin is not a deal. God does not view people in that way. We do not inherit the guilt of our ancestors, nor do they inherit our guilt. Now, again, there's a difference between consequences and guilt. This is not true of my father in any way, but if my father was an alcoholic drunk, right, and had a reputation of that in the community, am I guilty of his drinking? No, but might I have to live with some of his consequences? Absolutely. The reverse would be true as well. If someone had a scoundrel of a child who went out and did all kinds of wild, crazy things, would I be, as long as I wasn't in some way allowing it to go on, which that could happen, but let's just say they're grown up and out of the house now. They go out and do something they shouldn't. Am I guilty of what they do? No. But might I have to deal with their consequences? Absolutely. So, there's a big difference. And so Jeremiah also speaks about this in Jeremiah 31 and verse 30. He says, Jeremiah 30 and 31, I don't have this up on the board, I don't think. Oh, yeah, I do. There's Deuteronomy 24 or 26, but Jeremiah 31, 30, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity, in other words, for sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. That's a common proverb of the day. Ezekiel also uses that proverb in Ezekiel 18. It's not in that particular verse, but if you read that chapter, he uses that same illustration. That was a common Jewish proverb. This idea of inherited sin is just foreign to the Bible. So I just wanted to point that out as we move forward. And that was something that Amaziah lived by. All right. Any questions on that? Okay, so 2 Chronicles 5 and following, we have a series of victories that Amaziah wins. The text there tells us that he had a pretty large army. Now, if you go down, see. Verse 7. So verses 5 and 6, I'm going to try to summarize this as much as I can, but 5 and 6 tells us that he gathered together this large army to go against the Edomites. Now, who are the Edomites? Anybody know who they are? Descendants of Esau. Down here, right? And you can see it borders Judah. Judah had a lot of problems with Edom. There's a long history we get into, but I don't have time tonight. But so he decides he's going to go to war and take back some of what Edom has taken from him. So he gets together this really large army. But not only that, he also gets, he decides to get some help from Israel. Verse 7 tells us what? A man of God, now it doesn't identify who it is, we have no idea who the man of God is, but it's a prophet, comes to him and he tells him, don't do that. You don't need to accept help from the Israelites. And then he says, but what should I do? I've already paid them. Man of God says, what? Don't worry about that. Just send them home. Now, when they leave, the text tells us they weren't very happy. They left Jerusalem. They went through and raided some cities in northern Judah as they went home. But he goes down in there, very much an act of faith on his part, because he steps out on faith by the prophet of God, tells him, you can do this. Go on and let them go, and you go in and you go to war. If we just for a second, do I have this up there? Yeah, 2 Kings 14:7. I'm sorry to switch back and forth, but gives us more details if we can collect both chapters. So 2 Kings 14:7. How many Edomites did he strike down? Go ahead. 10,000. 10,000 that he was able to go through in the Valley of Salt and was actually able to take a place called Selah. He came in and just took it out. It's also known as Jokthiel. And was able to take that city. Had this tremendous victory. And he showed tremendous faith in God in sending away that extra help, right? So very much good on you. But does it end there? Well, the same bugaboo that continues to bring down Israel and Judah rears its head again. Verse 14, or 2 Kings 14:4 tells us that we already know earlier in that chapter that what did he not do? He did not take out the high places, which high places is a reference to what? Idol worship, right? He allowed the people to continue in idolatry. So that's been going on. Then we also notice from 2 Chronicles 25, let's see, 14. After Amaziah came from striking down the Edomites, he did what? He brought the gods of the men of Seir. Not only did he bring them back, I don't even think that's the worst thing he did. That was awful. But the worst thing was what he did after. And set them up as his gods and worshiped them, making offerings to them. Who gave him victory in Edom? Jehovah God, Yahweh. He goes in, wipes out those people, the people he defeated. He then gets their gods. Their gods didn't save them, did they? He takes the defeated God and sets them up as his own gods. The stupidity of the situation, I just cannot understand. Shouldn't his defeat of them shown them to be what they are, which is empty, vain creations of man? Yes, ma'am.
It's almost like he forgot God gave him the victory. His ego and arrogance took over, and perhaps he thought, you know, he had gained the victory himself and he could do as he wished.
This is one of those where, like, when you go back to to Elijah on the mountain. 1 Kings 19. Is it 1 Kings? 2 Kings? 2 Kings 19. With Elijah up there on the mountain with the prophets of Baal. What was the whole point of that? When they set up the two altars, one of them was for the idol, for the Baal, and one was for Jehovah God, and Baal didn't do anything. Then God came in and he licked it all up, even the water and the trenches, right? He got it all. And that whole thing was to symbolize God is God. These things you're doing over here, that's nothing but human creation. I don't understand human thinking, human wisdom. We'll pick up, I want to continue in that text. We'll end there and go. We have very little to go through with Amaziah after this. But, of course, his end is, his fall comes quickly. So this moment of victory is turned on its face. It's like the old saying, they stole defeat from the jaws of victory, right? So anyway, we'll be dismissed. We'll come back next week and we'll finish out Amaziah. Thank you.